If you weren't here, we were talking about how when Christ prayed to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying to, he said, "Will you take this cup from me?" And he was talking about the cross. He was not worried about dying. He wasn't praying that he wouldn't have to die. He wasn't praying that he wouldn't have to suffer physical suffering. That was not the point at all. And I think that's kind of a shame when they make a movie that portrays his suffering in such graphic detail, because that they missed the whole point. What he was praying for was he was going somewhere where he had never been before, away from God the Father. He was going to be separated from God the Father. That was the agony of the cross, not the physical pain, not the death, not the humiliation, but the fact that Jesus Christ, God the Son, was going to be separated from God the Father for the first time in eternity. And he said, "God, is there any other way we can do this? Any possible other way we can accomplish redemption for man? Because we love man. Is there any other possible way without me being separated from you?" And the answer, of course, was no. So when he died on that cross, he was separated from God for eternity. Because that's the penalty for sin. And we can't understand that, but since he's God, he lives outside of time. He suffered eternal separation from God so that we could be redeemed. And he asked God, "Is there any other way to do it?" And the answer was no, because God is a just God too. And his justice has to be satisfied. And man, sinful man, cannot stand the presence of a holy God. So those sins had to be paid for, and they were at the cross. And that's why, as I explained on the Wednesday night, that I get offended, deeply offended, when somebody tells me, "Well, we're all going to end up in heaven. We're just getting there different ways." You know, God himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, asked if there was any other way that it could be done. And the answer was no. No other religion, no other works, no other anything of any kind could accomplish redemption except for God the Son to be separated from God the Father for eternity. And that's what he did for us. That's what we should keep in mind. Now let's turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. Here we have Eddie again. If you weren't here last hour, that's Eddie Haskell. He was the mean little kid on Leave It to Beaver, if you don't remember him. And that's his quote. "Wally, if your dumb brother tags along, I'm gonna..." And then Mrs. Cleaver walked in, the parent. "Oh, good afternoon, Mrs. Cleaver. I was just telling Wallace how pleasant it would be for Theodore to accompany us to the movies." Gotta love the guy, right? The man you love to hate. Anyway, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19 of Proverbs 6 this hour, and they are a follow-up to what we had last hour, which gave us the introduction to the troublemaker, and it gave us the names he was called and some of his characteristics. And now we're going to look at a kind of an expansion, an exposition of that, in verse 16 through 19. These are going to be some of his character traits. And these are seven things that God hates. They are abominations to God. Again, Proverbs is telling us, do you want to live a successful life? Let me tell you something. God does not like this. Now, what's the old saying? A word to the wise is sufficient, right? I mean, if you use your noodle a little, you're going to think. well, if God hates it, I'm a believer, if I do it, then there will be consequences. And that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. Actions have consequences. And actions start with the heart, and we'll see that in a moment. Verse 16 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. By way of introduction, here's the outline again. We'll go over this until you have Proverbs chapter 6 firmly etched in your memory. Unlimited liability. And again, it's an object lesson. It's not covered in the law. The commandments don't say you shall not loan your credit card to somebody else. Proverbs says if you do, you're an idiot. But that's what it's talking about. It's instructions on how to lead a skillful life. Laziness. And the warning in verses 6 through 11, the sluggard, the warning was, if you let laziness get out of control, you're going to end up destitute. We talked about the hunter who went out, you know, he got all his gear ready. Finally, you know, he got up enough gumption to get all his gear ready, went out, shot himself a deer, brought it home, and he was about to butcher it, and he said, you know what? I'm tired. I think I'll take a little rest. And he goes and takes a little rest, and he folds his hands, and he nods off for a while. He gets up and says, well, gee, now it's bedtime. So he goes to bed, and the next day, I don't feel really like doing that today. And pretty soon the deer spoils. So if you, laziness can get out of control is basically what that was saying. And of course, we all have a bit of the sluggard in us. I hope it's not just me, but you know, we can identify with this character. Now, last hour we talked about the warning against worthlessness, which is kind of a bad translation, I think, but verse 12 says a worthless person. Worthless means more than just simply having no value. It means being evil. And we looked at that in several different places. It's not a passive kind of worthlessness. It's an active evil kind of worthlessness because it's linked with the wicked man, a worthless person, a wicked man. Those two are, they're called appositional. What that means is they both mean the same thing. So a wicked man and a worthless person are the same thing. Now, seven abominations, 16 through 19, that's what we'll look at this hour. And that's going to be a further description of this troublemaker. It's going to be some of his characteristics. And you know what? God does not like these characteristics. And that's what it's going to tell us, that these are characteristics that God does not like. That's, we call them seven abominations in verses 16 through 19 that we just read. And then we'll get back to the subject of adultery in verse 20. By way of introduction, we need to know the context, and we need to establish again, as I did last hour, that this section is closely connected with the last section. In fact, a lot of teachers teach this as one section. They'll take the troublemaker and the seven abominations and put them together. And that's a fair thing to do because the abominations are a description of the troublemaker. And these are things that, if we have any sense at all, we're going to want to avoid. The seven characteristics provide a detailed description of what this troublemaker acts like. It's kind of a commentary on the previous paragraph that we looked at last hour. The content will have some points in common. All seven of these abominations will have certain points in common. First, is they are all disruptive. They're disruptive to the family. They're disruptive to the community. They're disruptive to the congregation. All of these things are disruptive. Look at 6:19, in fact. And this is the climax to this whole section, this paragraph, where it says, a false witness who utters lies, one who spreads strife among brothers. And that's the climax. He spreads strife, divisiveness, bitter opposition among brothers, as it says here. And we'll look at that word because it's somewhat vague. It has several different meanings. And so, all disruptive. They are all characterized by self-assertiveness, malice, violence. So they are characterized by self. And that's the opposite of what God likes. Does God want us to concentrate on ourselves? No, He wants us to concentrate on Him and what He did. That's what God, I get so furious when people, you know, I have this sin in my life. I'm really working on this sin. So they go around all day thinking about sin. You think that's what God wants? No, God wants us to concentrate on His work at the cross and say, yeah, I have this sin in my life. God, I'm really glad You died on the cross for it. And that, then we can put it away. We don't put it away by grunting out and saying, oh, I'm going to work on this sin. We put it away by learning doctrine and making decisions, conscious decisions to follow that doctrine. And without doctrine, we have nothing, no criteria to make decisions. They also remove confidence between men. And that's an important thing to have, especially in a community and especially in the context of Proverbs. You know, Proverbs is talking to nation Israel. So their community was God's chosen people community. Very important to have confidence between these people. And this troublemaker blows that. Because, you know, if you run up against him, you're going to say to yourself, I'm never trusting anybody again. Have you ever said that to yourself? I say it probably 3 times a week. You know, I'm never going to trust anybody again. The structure of this passage is very simple, 3 parts. First verse, the heading in verse 16. Then we have the catalog of misused body parts. It's going to be an illustration taken from the human body. And we'll talk about body parts being misused. And then in verse 19, 2 actions that are antisocial, the false witness and the one who spreads strife. And those two stand apart, the first and the last, stand apart from the other ones. And I'll explain how that is all structured in a moment. And again, I want you to notice the incredible intricacy of the book of Proverbs. It's crafted so well. It's intricate. Got it right. And we'll look at a little bit of that. And again, I'll point out another keyism for you. And I just want to get you thinking about these things. So as you read Proverbs, especially the parts we've already studied, and I hope that you go back and read those parts and have your notes handy and understand them, that you'll look for this. Because there have been some that I haven't mentioned before, and the book of Proverbs is just about full of them. There are all kinds of poetic devices used in the book of Proverbs. It's a phenomenally complicated book structurally and poetically. Now, each one of these characteristics does lead to the ruin of its victims. And I'll call them that, victims, because this troublemaker is not just a passive troublemaker. He is out to get you. If you fall under his influence, you are a victim. And I hate to say that in, you know, America, our victim mentality. Everybody's a victim. But if you fall under the influence of a troublemaker, you'll become a victim. And that's not what we want. Eventually, though, they're going to come back and ruin the troublemaker. So our job, again, is what? Take the long view. Be very, very careful. Take the long view, and you'll know that in the end, things will come out right because God is in charge of this world. We're not. And they all revolve around the inner man, the inner person. They're given in matching pairs structurally. And it's another keyism. Here's the other keyism I was telling you about. And remember, if you weren't here last hour, a keyism is just a form of structuring a piece of literature that looks like the Greek letter key or the English letter capital X. And what it does is it starts a thought, and then it starts another thought, and then it completes the middle thought, and then goes back and completes the first thought. So you have that kind of X structure, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. Look at verse 17, where it says, haughty eyes, a lying tongue. So we've got a lying tongue. And then we have, well, look at verse 19. What does a lying tongue do? Verse 19 says, a false witness. So those two go together, but they're at the beginning and the end. So that's one part of the keyism. Now, the middle has another pair. That is the hands. It's the hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans is the center. We should have put that right in the middle of the key there. And feet that run rapidly to evil. So you see how that's structured? It's tongue goes with false witness and hands go with feet. But tongues is first, false witness is last. Hands and feet are both in the middle. So we call that a keyism. Do you all understand how this structure works? It's a poetic structure, and it can become very complicated. And I just want to point out how complex the book of the book of Proverbs is, and how skillfully crafted it is. It's beautiful. Now, haughty eyes, that stands apart at the beginning, before the keyism, and spreads, unleashes again. If you were here last hour, that's pael stem. It means to unleash emphatically, to spread emphatically, or unleashes. And that stands apart at the end. So we have eyes at the beginning and spreads at the end that stand apart. Now, at the same time, this illustration moves from the top of the body to the bottom. You see, there's a structure within a structure here. It's incredible. This stuff just blows my mind. I mean, this was very carefully crafted. It wasn't thrown together by a dumb person in a weekend. You know, this guy, Solomon, he knew what he was doing. He was a smart man. We tend to look back at people of that era and say, oh, they're pre-scientific fools. They haven't evolved mentally like we have. Ha! I'd like to see you come up with some of the stuff that they used in the Old Testament. You know, Hebrew is a beautiful, beautiful language, and I wish I knew it so much better, but the poetry is so incredibly complex that it's just a joy. It's a beautiful thing. So we have a chiasm, and at the same time, the illustration is moving from the head to the toes, from the top to the bottom of the body. Again, I just mentioned this because I want to point out how complex a book this really is and how beautiful and interesting it is to read. Let's look at the heading in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. You know, just before I start this, talking about their mentality versus our mentality, their intelligence versus our intelligence. You know, we look back and we see, oh, these people, they didn't have flush toilets. We do. They didn't have personal computers. They didn't have PDAs. We do. That makes us smarter, right? Well, stop and think a minute. And I love the example that John Wickham uses, the illustration. I'll use it. If you want to make a human pyramid, suppose you want to make a human pyramid for gym class, and you stack, you get a row of guys and then stack a row of guys on top of them and another and another and another, and finally there's one clear at the top. You take the biggest, strongest guy you've got and put him on the top, right? No, you want him down at the bottom. The guy on the top's usually the skinny weakling. And that's how it is with us. You know, we have technology, and that makes us think that we are intellectually superior to people who've gone before. That's nonsense. Technology is built on the works of people that have gone before. That's what separates humans from animals. They cannot accumulate knowledge. Every generation has the same knowledge as the generation before. You know, cats don't make diaries for their kittens to read. All they do is teach them to hunt. And those kittens then teach their kittens to hunt. It goes on and on and on. They don't accumulate. Man accumulates. You know, we accumulate knowledge from all of these people in the past who were brilliant. And somebody in our generation then puts this together and says, wait a minute, I can build a semiconductor using this stuff I've learned from these guys in the past. And he invents a computer chip. Wow, he must be smarter than all these other guys, huh? No. You ever hear of the group Devo? I don't like Devo, but I agree with them. That Devo is short for devolution. I think man is devolving. I think Adam was the most perfect man that ever lived on the earth, and we've been going downhill since. And it's genetically ingrained in us due to the curse. That's just my opinion. Now let's get back. I've kind of rambled a bit, but it's a subject very dear to my heart because the people that wrote the Bible were very, very intelligent people. They weren't just, you know, a bunch of idiots wandering in the desert, as modern scientists would like you to believe. Now, if we were read verse 16, and this is the heading to this little section, it sounds kind of funny to us, doesn't it? It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. So, is it six or is it seven? Why did he do that? Well, to us it sounds funny, but in Hebrew, it's a very common idiom. I can show you an example, Proverbs 30. It can show you several, but I'll just go to one. Proverbs 30, and verse 15. It says in verse 15 that the leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Well, is it three or is it four? Well, we're using the same idiom here. And down in verse 18 where it says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. So you see, this is very common in Hebrew, and we don't use that in English. What it's used for is a way of showing that this list that we're going to go through, it's very accurate, it's very specific, but it's not exhaustive. There are more things to be thought about. These are just a few representative characteristics of the troublemaker. It also helps remember. Seven things. How many of you are going to forget there are seven things in this paragraph? There are six things which the Lord hates. He has seven which are an abomination to him. It helps us remember. And the Old Testament is full of memory aids. That's another thing that characterizes the Old Testament. Apart from its poetry, its beauty, its complexity, we have memory aids that help us keep God's word in mind. And it also separates that seventh item. And the seventh item is going to be the big kahuna on the list. We'll get to that. Sowing discord is the crowning abomination. Now it goes on to say, there are six things which the Lord hates. What does that mean, hates? The word hate, it has a wide variety of meanings. It's sane in Hebrew. And abomination, which is to'eva, the little line under the B means that it's a soft B, it's not a hard, it's not a B, it's a V. In Hebrew they had two, you know, the bait could be pronounced B or V. If you see a dot in it, it's B. This one doesn't have a dot. So it's to'eva. These words have a wide variety of nuances. In fact, hate is the word that's used in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And that's the verse that's quoted in Romans 9:13, where it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And they weren't born yet. And the message of Romans is that Israel was the chosen line. They didn't have anything to say about it. God chose them. And people try to make that specific. They try to say, well, you know, either you're chosen or you're not. But that's not what Romans 9 is talking about at all. It's talking about nation Israel. If you read 9, the whole chapter, heaven forbid, you'll find out that the context is quite clear that it's talking about nation Israel being a chosen nation. And the quote is from Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Has no direct bearing on Genesis 25, but it's looking back. And Malachi looks back and he says, you know what? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What does that mean? It means I chose Jacob, I didn't choose Esau. And if you go back to Genesis 25, and again, heaven forbid, read the whole chapter, you'll find out that it says back there that Rebekah had two nations in her womb. So it's talking about national things, not individuals. People get so confused because they just don't know their Bibles. They just know a verse here and a verse there. And, you know, they can't relate the New Testament to the Old. And it's difficult. As I said before, it's not a kinchin lay. What do these words mean? Well, look back at Genesis 26. Well, this same word is translated unloved, and I'll get you the reference for that when I find it. That's it. Thank you very much, Todd. Oh, it's Christine. Thank you, Christine. See, these guys know their Bible better than I do. Thank you, Christine. Yes, Genesis 29, 31. I had my 9 inverted. I made it a 26. It says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved." That's the same word. It's not an act of hate. It's just, you know, Jacob, you know that whole story about Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel, but he didn't love Leah. Does that mean he hated her? Well, he had a bunch of kids with her. I doubt if hate would be an appropriate word there. So this word has a variety of nuances. Now, according to probably the best, well, one of the best commentaries, and that's Hubbard and Ogilvy, it means something that's completely outrageous in God's eyes. In the book of Proverbs, it's kind of tightened up the usage there in Proverbs. Something that is totally outrageous in Deuteronomy and Proverbs. It's invariably directed, and we need to notice this, it's invariably directed at a character trait or an action, not a person. What it's saying here is that the consequences which follow are not just directed towards people. They're directed towards sinful people. Now, we're all sinful, I understand, but that keep that in mind. That when there are consequences for this God not liking acts or decisions, then there are consequences. And it's not because God hates you, it's because God hates sin. So let's look at the catalog of misused body parts, and that's back in Proverbs 6 and 17 and 18. Start with the eyes. Haughty eyes literally means a rising pair of eyes. You know how God sees haughtiness? If you're proud, if you're superior, you know how God sees that if you think you're superior to someone else? He sees that as a direct intrusion on his sovereignty. And that's a place we don't want to go. You know, God is sovereign. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And 11 through 19. It says, "The proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Now, what does that mean, the Lord alone? Well, it means if you are haughty, if you are proud, if you are lofty, then you're intruding on God's sovereignty, because only God is truly superior to us. We're recipients of his grace. Not because we are morally superior, but because God is a loving God and he sent his son to die for our sins. So God sees haughtiness as an intrusion on his sovereignty. And then when it says in that day, the day of reckoning in verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan," and so on and so forth. And down in verse 17, it says, "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted. Men will go into caves and rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats." that's talking, of course, about the kingdom. It's a reference to the kingdom. Think of it like this. I kind of like to think of it, pride, like a teeter-totter. Here's your teeter-totter, and here, this is God and this is Jim. The more I raise Jim, the more I lower God. The more I raise God, the more I lower Jim. You see how that works? And that's what this is talking about. If you're haughty, you know what you're doing? If I raise myself up, I'm lowering God. If I raise God, then I'm lowering myself. And that's what God wants, because he is the only one worthy of praise. That's why, as I've said many times before, I never, ever, ever allow anyone to call me reverend. Because reverend is a term that means worthy of reverence. I'm no more worthy of reverence than anybody else. God is worthy of reverence. You can call me pastor. You can call me Ray. Or you can call me Jay. I got a few laughs out of that one. Arrogance is, it's a terrible thing. Not only does it lower God, but it shows a disregard for basic human rights. Self-exaltation over another denies the fundamental equality of all men before God. Doesn't it? So if I think I'm better than somebody else, if I'm exalted above somebody else, then I'm intruding on God's sovereignty and I'm intruding on that person's dignity, his honor. So the Lord is going to humble the proud. He's going to humble the proud. What's that an example of? I said it last hour. Anybody remember? Lex talionis. Talionic justice. If you are proud, God's going to make you humble. That punishment fits the crime. We might say it differently. We'd say what goes around comes around. Have you ever heard that expression? Why is this characteristic listed first, haughty eyes? Well, two reasons. First, nothing stands in opposition to wisdom and respect for God more than pride. Nothing. You know, if you're proud of yourself, that is going to stand in your way when you're trying to have fellowship with God. If you think there's something you can do to deserve pride, merit, nothing is closer to God than humility. You know, I know I'm a worm. We all are, compared to God. And I may be better than some other person, but another illustration I like to use is think of flying in an airplane. Ray, you'd be quite familiar with this. Say you're 10,000. How far up can you get and still see people on the ground? About. You're no help at all, Ray. 1,000 feet. So you're up 1,000 feet. You look down and you see some people walking around. You say, which one's 5 foot tall and which one is six? Can you tell? Can't tell. That's the way God is when he looks on us. You know, we talk about relative morality. God talks about perfect morality. He doesn't distinguish that difference. To God, it's pass or fail. He does not grade on the curve. And the only way to pass is to be perfect, sinless. The only way to be sinless is have your sins paid for by the Son. And the second reason haughty eyes are listed first is because in the illustration of the body, the eyes are on the top. And the parts are going to move from the top to the bottom, meanwhile maintaining the keyism. See how complex this is? It's beautiful. A lying tongue is next. That is a term that refers to aggressive deceit intended to harm someone. So it's not just a white lie to save someone's face or to not hurt them. It's a lie that's deliberately intended to hurt somebody. So it's aggressive. Hands that shed innocent blood. The "and" on this, it says, "and hands that shed innocent blood" in verse 17. The "and" links this third abomination with the other two. So what it's just saying then is that contempt for others, if you have a contempt for other people, if you're haughty, proud, think you're better than them, and if you have contempt for their reputation so that you will lie and do something that's aggressively deceitful, designed to hurt them, then that's only one step away from having contempt for the sanctity of their lives. You know, it doesn't strike anybody as odd that you can take a baby and deliver it all but the head and then poke a vacuum cleaner in its head and suck its brain out and say that's okay. That's no respect for human life. Why? Because I'm better. I don't want a kid. It's inconvenient for me. You know, me, the center of the universe. That's pride. That is intruding on God's sovereignty. Shed blood here, where it says hands that shed innocent blood, that's not just a neutral word meaning to kill. It's not neutral. It's intentional, unlawful killing. A killing involving guilt, murder. And I don't know who said this, but it's a beautiful way to remember things. Believers are supposed to love people and use things. These guys love things and use people. That's the troublemaker. A heart that devises wicked plans. In verse 18, so this is the center of the list. There's the heart, the inner person. Remember, the heart in Hebrew, as in Greek, speaks of not only of the emotions, but the intellect and the will as well. The whole inner person, everything you are inside. And that's the center of this list. So the heart is what directs our actions. Our intellect, our will, our emotions, it directs our actions. Even the action of hypocrisy. There's a reason. Judas was the perfect example of that. You know, he was a hypocrite. He was led by his heart, but he pretended to not be what he was for a reason. Feet that run rapidly to evil, but the feet are what set the whole person in motion. And what is it setting him in motion for? The evil that he devises in his heart. So everything starts inside and it works its way out. Now in verse 19, the illustration of body parts is dropped. It says a false witness who utters lies. So it's not talking about illustration. The keyism is over. It went from head to feet and in the meantime had a cross pattern. Now in verse 19, it talks about antisocial behavior, utters lies, a phrase that refers to one who consciously communicates that which is false, according to Bruce Waltke. False witness is what we might call a perjurer. That makes it clear that his intention is not just to defend himself. It's not just to promote himself even, it's to hurt somebody else. Now, and one who spreads strife among brothers, in verse 19, that is the ne plus ultra of the list. You know what ne plus ultra is, don't you? That's Latin for big kahuna. Actually, if you're interested at all, it's Latin for nothing more beyond this. There's nothing more beyond this. It's the ne plus ultra. It's the bad one, the big kahuna. And what is that? He unleashes conflict among brothers. Brothers, as I said before, it can be taken in a variety of ways. It can be taken as literally blood brothers. It can be taken as kinsmen or even countrymen, which would fit very well within the context of nation Israel. Because everybody in Israel, all of the tribes, descended from a common father. So they're the brothers. And spreading strife among the brothers is something God hates. Now that's Israel. We're the church. Do you think God has any different viewpoint about people who spread strife among the brothers of the church? Well, read 1 Corinthians. Because God hasn't changed. He still hates divisiveness. He hates people who lie to hurt brothers, who spread strife among the brothers. That's totally against his order of things. So here's this guy, the troublemaker. He causes trouble right in his own community, right in his own church, right in his own organization. And that's bad. God does not like that. Now that we've seen what this troublemaker is like, think back again. What's the book of Proverbs? How to live a wise Christian life, or believing life in their case. That means that if I know God doesn't like something, then it's very elementary to think, I should avoid that. That's common sense. Father, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the book of Proverbs and the instructions that you give us to lead skillful lives. We pray that we can learn these and make them part of our very character. Learn them so well that they'll be instantly called to mind whenever a situation arises that needs a decision. We pray that we can make the decision that we know would be pleasing to you. And Father, in the church age now, we have the Holy Spirit who can make that possible, because he has the power to do so. In Christ's name, amen.